Good morning, First Baptist Church, wherever you are. I'm excited to be back with you today, preaching another sermon for you. It's been a little while, but man, it's always fun to come back to this church and mess with your minds a little bit. And that's what I want to do. I want to work through the chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Hopefully you have a Bible. You're opened up to that chapter. We are going to look at the whole entire chapter together. We're going to go right through the whole thing. I think it's really important, especially in 1 Corinthians 12, for us to do it that way, to look through the whole chapter and take it as one lump, because there are a couple of images or metaphors about what it means to be the church. You've probably heard them before, but you may not quite understand just how beautiful a picture Paul, the writer of this letter, is painting for us of the church and of how the church is supposed to work together and what that actually means for us in this world. See, sometimes there's language we use as Christians. We use terms like the body of Christ. You're familiar with that one if you've hung around a church at all. Or you use terms like spiritual gifts. And as Christian people, we can become very familiar, maybe overly familiar with those words. And because of that, we tend to gloss over sections like 1 Corinthians 12, and we lose the impact of what Paul was trying to say. We lose some of the just loaded implications of these terms and these metaphors. And so even though the section talks about the spiritual gifts, gifts like prophecy and miracles and speaking in tongues and all that, I'm not going to get into the weeds on those today. First Baptist Church has whole classes that you can go and take that can help you figure out your spiritual gifts. Beautiful things. Go and do that, okay? Instead of that this morning, what I want to do is I want to take a step back and look at some of the larger implications, like I said, of what Paul is saying here about the Holy Spirit, right? About you and I, about our place in the church, and about what kind of thing it is that God is up to in this world. So we're going to take a step back. We're going to look at four big, beautiful truths this morning. Four just really important lessons for us to take away from this chapter this morning. I hope that sounds good. I hope you're excited. I am. Let's go. First, okay, in your notes, hopefully you have your notes open. The first big, beautiful truth for us to learn from 1 Corinthians 12 is that the Spirit of God is in you. The Spirit of the living God is alive in us. Notice chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God can say Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now what's he saying there? Okay, he's saying that even the reality that you and I think about or speak about Jesus at all, that in and of itself is evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And I want you to think about what that means, okay? Don't gloss over that. Every single one of us, if you believe in Jesus, if you even think about Jesus, if you feel drawn to Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit working in your life. And not a single one of us has more of this Spirit or less of this Spirit than anyone else. How freeing is that news this morning? Think about what that means. Even if you feel far away today, if you tuned into this video today and you're not even really sure why you did, you just felt like you should. If you have this longing inside of you that you're distant from God, maybe it's COVID, maybe it's the way the world is, and I just feel distant from God, right? You have this longing. I don't feel like I have the Holy Spirit in me. If you have that, right, and you know it, even that, Paul is saying here, is evidence of the work of the Spirit in you. Because you and I, he's saying, we are incapable of wanting Jesus without the Spirit. We're incapable of wanting Jesus to be Lord of our lives. We're incapable of making Jesus Lord of our lives apart from the Holy Spirit. So what that means is that this Spirit is in all of us right now, wherever you are. Okay, to get the effect of what Paul meant by this, you have to take a step back and you have to place yourself in the shoes of the first recipients of this letter. Okay, sometime in the ancient past, this wild-eyed follower of Jesus named Paul had come into this huge, diverse metropolitan city, a place called Corinth, right? And instead of trying to convince them of something about Jesus, instead of preaching something about Jesus, he actually showed them. Knowing what we know about Paul, this probably means he healed people. He cast out demons from people. He came into town and people who were broken and in bondage and suffering found grace and freedom and joy. This is why back in chapter 2, Paul says this. He says, when I came to you, my message and my preaching were not with words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In other words, Paul says, when I came to you, I came and I showed you the Spirit Okay? This is back in 1 Corinthians 2. The city was never the same after Paul came. The church sprang up and grew. It became a central hub for Christianity in the ancient world. And now here's the same man, Paul, years later, writing back to these people, and he's saying, that same spirit that you saw in me, same spirit that transformed your city, right? That this power that I showed you all those years ago, that same power is in you as well, in no more and no less abundance than it was in me when I first showed up in your city. In some ways, you guys, I could stop the sermon right there. This is what I want you to hear. One of the main things I want you to hear from me today is the Holy Spirit is in you, alive, in the same abundance that all the prophets and the apostles and world changers of the past have had the Spirit present in them. Do you believe that today? Do you believe that the Spirit is in you, hovering over you, dripping from your fingers as you turn the pages of your Bible, speaking to you silently as you read, encouraging you as you listen to the music, drawing you into Jesus right now? As I speak, the Holy Spirit is here, humming with all the world-changing potential of Jesus himself. According to Paul, even the mere fact that you tuned into the video means that the Spirit is at work right now on you. Right? Not a single one of us can say Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit is here. Isn't that cool? This sense of potential, this sense of wonder, right? This question of what might be possible if you really believe that. This is meant to set the stage for everything Paul is about to say, because he says the Spirit that is alive in you, that brings us to our next point, that Spirit wants to get creative with you. This is your next big, beautiful truth, right? Is the Spirit is ready to get creative with you. Notice verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, it says, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Again, another loaded section, far more than we have time to cover. But I just want you to look at three key words from the text. They're in your notes. First, in verse 4, it says there are varieties of gifts. Where it says gift, the word gift is from the root word charis, which is the same word that we translate grace. Grace in Christian thought is something that only God can give and that you have done nothing to earn. You couldn't go get it if you wanted to, so you've been graced with God by this thing, right? God has given you a unique tool, or more accurately here, a unique set of tools. These were given to you for you, no one else. They didn't actually come from you or anyone else. They've been placed in you by God, right? You don't get to go to school to learn the spiritual gift. Your parents didn't teach you your spiritual gift. You don't get to decide what they are. They're in you by God's grace. And what's more, what you have, no one else has. The word varieties, each time it's used, is more accurately the word distributions. So that implies that these gifts come from God in unique sets. Okay? So you might know somebody who's able to teach, and when they teach, it sounds a certain way, but maybe you're able to teach too, right? And because you have a teaching gift together with a healing gift, when people hear you teach, people will feel and experience healing in their souls. Like, ah, I can't believe I just heard that. That is exactly, that's nourishing, that heals me. When you teach, people hear that, right? Maybe if that's who you are. But your friend, she has a teaching gift, right? But she also has prophetic gifts. So when she teaches the same people, the same material, suddenly those people are all feeling convicted and almost angry at whoever's teaching, because they're being told now that they have to change something about their lives because the words of the prophet are coming. Same gift, totally different effects, right? You and I, by God's grace, have a unique distribution of gifts that he intended only you and I to have. And that brings you to the second verse. It says there are varieties of ministries. Some translations say service. So there are varieties of services. So you have this unique set of tools that God has given you, meant to be used in a unique way. There's a unique set of tools in your toolbox, and those tools are meant to work together doing something specific and unique. Again, varieties means distributions. So the tools you're given are unique, and the way you're supposed to use them will also be unique. You can see how everything is starting to separate and get very creative and very diverse, right? And then finally, verse 6, it says there are varieties of effects that this is all supposed to have. Other translations say work, so there are varieties of ways God works with these gifts. And what that simply means is that there's some effect in the world. There's some outcome on planet Earth that ultimately can only happen if your distribution of gifts is being used in the unique way God intended you to use them to cause the effect or to do the work that God intends to take place. Do you understand what all that means? It means you are deeply important. You, my friends, are in some ways as unique as a fingerprint. And in order for the Spirit of God to create a new world and a new way of being human in that world, the Spirit of God needs you. Are you hearing me? There are people out there who will only hear about Jesus if someone with your unique set of tools gets involved. There are people who will only find freedom from their brokenness and bondage if someone like you uses your tools and delivers them. There is systemic injustice in the world that needs your voice. There is global poverty that needs your action. There is a single child somewhere, and this little girl is loaded with potential, but she needs your unique set of tools to unlock it. Only you are you, you see. And God, in his sovereignty, intends to use you. Now, if that overwhelms you to the point where your head's about to explode, that's good. I think that's intended here, right? It is supposed to overwhelm us. It should be knowledge too big and lofty for our minds to contain, and that's because we're not meant to. Because even though you are deeply important, we are deeply important, and even though we're unique and we have unique tools, the point of this passage is not you. And I'll say that again. The point of this passage isn't you. What does it say? As unique as we all are, there is only one God and only one Spirit, only one who understands the common good that he intends to bring about in this world. Again, this is all only in you, by his grace, by his determination, right? Only you are you, but only God is God. We're going to come back to that later. But if I've done my job here, okay, as we shared all that stuff, you now have questions, okay? Questions that need answering, right? Like, first of all, how do I know? How do I understand what gifts that I have? Are there people and problems and needs out there that I'm uniquely qualified to engage? Great, that's awesome. Now that I know that, I need to know how to do it, right? I need to know my gifts. Take a look at verse 8. And we're not going to read this whole section. You have it in your notes, but verse 8 begins this list, right? And it's one of a number of lists throughout the New Testament. There are people who have knowledge. There are people who can heal. There are people who work miracles. There are people with loads of faith, right? Dozens and dozens of these spiritual gifts. And if you look here and in other places, like we said, they come in endless combinations for endless purposes, right? There are as many combinations and as many purposes for the spiritual gifts as there are people. So how on earth do you figure out what yours are for? How do you identify it? The first thing you need to do, if you want to answer this question, is ask yourself another question, okay? You need to ask what moves you. What moves you? And to answer that question, I want you to think about the author of this letter, Paul, for a minute, okay? Put yourself in his shoes. Paul's story is that he got saved, and immediately he had this deep burden for his people, the Jews. Why? Because he was a Pharisee, right? Pharisee in the first century is somebody who is deeply versed in Scripture and deeply versed in the interpretation of Scripture. They're master thinkers, right? And over time, they become master overthinkers. They would sit all day long scrutinizing their ancient text, the Bible, and they would sit all day long wondering which was the right way to live for God, right? They began to overthink everything. And after Paul met Jesus, it was like he immediately realized just how deeply entrenched his people were in their religion. And he realized that if somebody didn't act quickly, my people, the Jews, Paul says, they're going to miss their own Messiah. And so the story goes that Paul is moved by this. And you can read all about this in the book of Acts. Paul begins to go from town to town. And the first place he goes, whenever he arrives, you'll notice, first place he goes is always the Jewish synagogue. Why? Because that's where my people are, right? And Jesus is our Messiah. And my people need to hear about their Messiah. Now, some of you who know the Bible know what happens next, which is that Paul was not very good at this, right? The Jewish people in these towns typically wanted absolutely nothing to do with him. He was ineffective as an evangelist to the Jews, ineffective at communicating their story to them. But what he realized, and it happens in Acts chapter 13, there's this pivotal point where he realizes that everywhere he goes, Gentiles are coming to him in droves to listen to him talk about this new king and this new kingdom. And they begin to follow Jesus en masse. And that shouldn't have been surprising to Paul, because way back at the beginning of his story, when Paul first met Jesus, Jesus told him this. He said, "You will be my witness to the Gentiles," right? In other words, I gave you a gift. But initially, that wasn't what moved Paul, right? What moved him, what got him out the door, was his passion for his own people. He was gifted, uniquely called by Jesus himself to reach a certain people group, but the only way he really discovered just how gifted he was because he tried to do something else. Are you following me? you cannot know your gifts without doing something. You have to get out the door. Christians are obsessed with the subject of spiritual gifts. There are endless tools, endless ways of interpreting it, endless methods, endless classes, endless personality assessments and spiritual gift meters out there. And in some ways that makes sense, right? We want to know. But for my money, right, we almost always get that backwards. Because you can go to a class and you get your personality metered and you can take a test and you can discover your gifts, but those things will make absolutely no sense to you unless you're out working them out on the road. It's like looking at a topographic map, some of you outdoors people. If you've never been on the trail in the mountains with your chest exploding as you huff it up the mountainside, right? You'll have no clue that the topo lines on the map, when they're close, that means it's steep terrain, right? You can go to as many map classes as you want. Any outdoor stores, they do map classes, right? We'll bring you in, we'll teach you how to use maps. But if you do that, you will still have no idea what it actually means unless you get out there. And if you're careful, the class can even mislead you. Another illustration, maybe my favorite example of this ever, being misled by what we think our spiritual gifts might be, was a man by the name of Dan Brown. Once upon a time, we had this older ADHD gentleman named Dan Brown. Some of you will remember him. I had him at one point come and lead worship for my junior high kids. I was junior high pastor here at First Baptist Church at the time. And I remember it clearly because it was one of our biggest nights ever. We were creeping up to about 100 kids in our First Baptist Church gym that night. And I remember it clearly because we had invited all these new kids, and for some reason, a lot of their parents had come to the group as well. So Dan was one of my good friends, and he'd been my counselor, and he was volunteering for us at the time, and I asked him to lead worship. You guys, he led worship for like 45 minutes. He just kept doing these songs, and the songs were these old school Christian songs from like the Billy Graham movement back in the 70s. Not a single one of us knew what these songs were. We didn't know the words. He had all these hand motions that he was trying to teach us. It was an absolute mess. And I'm looking around and I'm getting more and more nervous because 45 minutes in, and these kids, they're junior high kids, we're about to lose them, right? And then he doesn't just stop with leading worship. He thinks it's his job to now preach the sermon too. And so he gets up and he starts this sermon. And the sermon begins with a your mama joke. I kid you not, it was a your mama's so fat, this and that. And then he just charges into this thing. ADHD made absolutely no sense. I think he quoted some scriptures here and there, but the whole thing was just this gigantic. I'm like, I'm watching this and it's bombing. And as he's telling inappropriate jokes, I'm looking around to the parents that are in the room going, these parents are going to run me out of town. They're going to be so pissed. Right? And Dan just goes and he goes and he goes. Now, the point of all this, if it were up to me or any of the other mature Christian adults in the room, at that very moment, we would have said to you in no uncertain terms that Dan Brown was not cut out for this, right? He played songs nobody knew and he preached a sermon nobody could understand. And at that point, I thought I had made the biggest mistake of all time in inviting him, right? I love Dan. This just is not his thing. But then, out of the blue, kids start to stand up. One kid, I didn't even remember him inviting them up. They just started to stand up. 1, 3, 10, 20, all of them went forward and all of them let Dan pray over them for them to receive Jesus. My chin was on the floor. See, Dan knew something that we didn't, which was that the Holy Spirit was on him and that God had gifted him for this. He had learned that over a lifetime of doing that work so often, you guys. And I'm not knocking the classes and the assessments. They can be good tools. But so often, the knowledge of your gifts comes in the evidence of them. And you cannot see the evidence unless you go out and you get into the fray. That is how we learn what God has built us for. This is one of my favorite things about COVID-19, right? Sounds kind of funny if you think about it, I guess. One of my favorite things about this deadly virus. That's not what I mean. One of the beautiful byproducts of this whole thing, right, is where I see God moving the most is that right now a whole lot of people are learning their gifts in real time. Because all of us have been squeezed out of our church buildings and out of our church classrooms and onto an unsuspecting public. It's like suddenly we've been forced to figure it out. How do I do this faith without the highly organized, well-programmed stuff that I was used to doing it in before? I mean, I've heard about people for the first time ever, they now know their next-door neighbor. Or maybe they knew their next-door neighbor, but now they know two more, right? I've had a dad that I'm good friends with tell me, for the first time in our lives, he says, my family is pursuing Jesus together. And he goes, forever and ever, we went to church, and my kids went to that room over there, and my wife went to that room over there, and we all gathered together, went to the worship service, and then we went home. And that's the way we did it. But now, he says, we all gather together in the same room on a Sunday morning, and now it's not even a Sunday morning anymore, right? They decided that Sunday needed to be a real Sabbath, and so they're doing their spiritual growth on a different night. And they all gather together weekly, and one reads, and another interprets, and another prays, and they're sharing their burdens together as a family in ways they'd never even thought of before. Some of you are hearing of people that are sick, and you're moved. Right? And you're taking soup to these people and asking how you can help in their healing. See, guys, for many of us, this season has caused us to begin flexing muscles that we forgot we had as Christians. We never knew we had, right? We're discovering what we're made for. That brings me to the last and maybe the most important big, beautiful truth of all here, which is that the Spirit of God comes alive to the world through you. Spirit of God comes alive to the world through you. At this point, some of you who are used to hearing this passage preached in a certain way are probably wondering why I have not talked more about the gifts themselves, right? The prophecy and the miracles and the tongues and the rest of it. At the end of the day, to me, this passage is not about that. It's not about what your gifts are. It's about what they're for. And it's about who is supposed to be using them. If you notice in verse 11, it says, there is one Spirit, the same Spirit who works all things, distributing to each individually just as he wills. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Who is the optive agent in that story? Who's the one doing the working? Is it you? Is it me? No. All of these things exist, Paul says. All of this was given to you so that you could become one body and so that the Spirit could do the work of the will of God in this world. See, in Corinth, church Paul is writing to, there's this issue where people had started to believe that some gifts were better than others and some gifts were worth paying for and other gifts weren't, right? Some people had more of the Spirit than other people. And what Paul is doing here is he's basically saying, knock it off, right? It's not about you. He says, it's not about your thing. It's not about your gifts. It's not about what you're doing. It's not about your culture. It is about what God is doing in this world. Everyone has the same Spirit. He says that over and over again. Everyone is a part of the same body. He says that over and over again. We are all part of the same thing, and we're a part of it for a reason, namely, so that Christ can continue to do his work in this world. Have you ever stopped to think for a minute about that idea, that metaphor, the body of Christ? You guys, there are some stunning implications to this. Like, have you ever stopped to think about what it actually means that you and I, together as the church, are referred to as the body of Jesus Christ? What that means, first of all, is that Jesus himself isn't done, right? Jesus himself continues to work in this world, and he does it in the form of you and I working together, each of us using the graces God has given us and the way we were built to use them. Do you realize that if you're gifted in healing, maybe you're a nurse, do you realize that when you go to work and you bring hope to someone there, and you massage their weary muscles, whatever it is, you deliver the vital fluids, you place your hand on their forehead, something beyond you is also moving in that moment. The author Brian Sanders says it this way. It's in your notes. He says that if you and I are the body of Jesus, then that means we are meant to be the physical exertion of the heart and wishes of God in this world. We are meant to be the physical exertion of the heart and wishes of God in this world. God sees you as an extension of himself, you see, which means that when you use your gifts, that is literally God flexing his muscles. When you're using your gifts together in concert with other people, Jesus himself becomes alive to the world around us. Think about that. When you see someone broken and you see the deep needs in the world around us, you are seeing the things that God sees. And when you respond with every tool in your arsenal, right, God's own hands begin to heal what is broken and bring hope to those who need it. This is the height of intimacy with God and community with one another, is when we are each using our gifts together. Hopefully you can see where I'm coming from when I say this passage isn't about the gifts themselves. It's about so much more. Right now, there's a need in this city. Just for example, thousands of students are about to start school separate from their teachers. And for many of those kids, they have loving parents who are wealthy enough or flexible enough to make a way for their kids to learn from home. There are many other kids whose families can't make that way for their kids, right? They work in the fields all day, or both parents have to work 8, 10, 12-hour days just to make ends meet. And tragically, among those kids, there are some families still who one of their parents is actually not very loving, right? And home is not a safe environment for them to be in. And so being at home all day means danger. Let me tell you something, church. This kind of thing moves the heart of Jesus. And if his heart is moved, then I guarantee you he intends to flex his muscles and move his body too. And so you and I as the body, we need to be prepared to be used. Are you ready to be used? These are the implications, right? We are the physical strength of God in this world, the exertion of his will and wishes in this world. And when God wants to flex, that means you and I better be ready. Now, there's one more implication here that I want to close with you today, and it's vitally important because it serves as kind of a temperance to all this passion that's in the rest of it. Because if we are indeed the body of Christ, then it also means something much harder and much more painful. And it's funny to me that this actually isn't more obvious to those who would teach about the body of Christ. If we're the body of Christ, then that also means we're meant to use our body the way Jesus himself did. And Paul just talked about this in the last chapter, chapter 11, where at his final meal with his followers, Jesus took bread, and after he gave thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body broken for you." He was looking forward, right? Jesus knew that one day his body soon would be broken on behalf of the world he loved. But I believe he was looking even past the cross in that moment. He understood that if his work was truly going to be to reach the ends of the earth, then his body would need to be continually broken and his blood continually poured out until not one more human being was left with tears in their eyes. This is why the call to know your gifts can never be reduced to an assessment, right? It can never be reduced to prophets and teachers and healers and tongue speakers. It is so much more than that. It isn't about those things at all. This is what Paul is alluding to at the very end of the chapter, I think, when he hints where he's going next. He says, "Let me show you a still more excellent way." Paul is about to hit maybe his highest crescendo in all of his writing, chapter 13, where he basically says, none of this matters. It's all just noise if it isn't done in Jesus' love. You and I were meant to reveal the love of Jesus to the world. And none of it matters, your gifts, your talents, your wealth, not this church building or the way we gather or whether we're allowed to sing. None of it matters unless we first understood that truth. And that truth is where we're coming from. Am I making sense? Because only then will we understand that the ultimate purpose of the body of Christ is not to be gathered together, but to be broken open for the world and poured out on the world over and over and over again. Later on, Paul says in another letter, "But whatever things were gained to me, whatever I thought mattered before, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." Suffering is a part of this. Being broken is a part of this. Being poured out is a part of this. There's only one worthy end to all of this. Only one worthy message, only one who is worthy of all the energy that we spend on countless other things. I know you would normally, during a sermon like this, be used to some sort of application or some sort of step you need to take. Honestly, like we said at the beginning, the Holy Spirit is in you. You know what you need to do. Just like I understood what I needed to do as I got punched in the gut preparing this stuff. So what I want to do instead is I want to pray for you right now. And I want to pray for the work of the Spirit in you. I want to pray that you listen, that you straighten up and hear him speaking. I'm going to pray a prayer from Thomas Merton. My good friend Liz gave this to me today, actually. She shared a quote from it earlier and I just thought it was powerful. And I was moved by this today. And so I'm going to pray this over you as a church. My Lord God, I have no idea where I'm going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end, nor do I really know myself. And the fact that I think I'm following your will does not mean that I'm actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you. And I hope I have desire in all that I'm doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore, I will trust you always, though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death. I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone. In Jesus' name, amen.